The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's good to be here. What a great song to sing and actually to internalize that we have a God that can do absolutely anything. There's a place where it says, for nothing is impossible with God. Isn't that good to know? You know, we spent the last week out in Victoria, got back Friday. We have a son out there and a daughter-in-law, and they have two kids, Bennett, who's age 8, and Abby, who's age 5. And it's just, it's a joy and a delight to be able to hang out with them. It really is. Actually, it's a joy and a delight to be in Victoria. You know, sunny skies, green grass, pickleball, and golf outside. In January, in Canada, it's so nice to know in Canada, there's some places that aren't white. But we had a wonderful time. And, you know, my son, Rick, he is the most relationally wired person I've ever met in my life. Never met anybody that's so relationally wired as Rick. I've picked him up at times from the airport when he has to get out of the car and go back and say goodbye to the people he met at the baggage carousel waiting to pick up baggage. Seriously, that's true. I never met anybody relationally wired like him until Bennett came along. He's Rick on steroids. Unbelievable. Yeah, Rick said, Dad, we have a problem at school. I said, what's that? He said, well, Bennett, he puts up his hand about 3 times every morning and says, I got to go to the bathroom. And the teacher says, okay, Bennett, go and come back. So he goes out, he goes to the bathroom. Now, rather than take the direct way back to the classroom, the school's laid out in a big square, he goes to every classroom, sticks his head in, says, hi, Mrs. Jones, hi, Mr. Bennett, and you know, hi, and then he says hi to all the kids he knows. He does this to every classroom till he gets back to his own. Like, who does that? Only someone that's relationally wired, and he's Rick on steroids. And I thought about that, and we're flying home, and I thought, you know, I think I've just learned something about God that most people will never tell you. You know what that is? God is friendly. You ever heard that? God is friendly. Some people have a God in their mind who's just, he's just waiting to pounce or to condemn you or to take you out. But I need to tell you that God is friendly. He's made a way for everybody to get to know him. And it's like he comes up to each one of us today and says, hey, Stu, hey, Bob, hey, Brenda, hey, Mary, I'd love to go deeper in my relationship with you. God is friendly. You need to know that. Well, when we went out, we took this extra big suitcase full of gifts because both Bennett and Abby have birthdays right after Christmas. And so we took gifts from ourselves and the rest of our family for these kids. And the first evening after supper, we're sitting around and they're opening all these gifts. Like, there's more gifts in there than I ever get at a birthday in 10 years. You add them all up. And they come to the end of it, and Abby says, is that it? Isn't there more? It's like, how much more do you want? I paid a lot of money to take this suitcase on the airplane. No, granted, there's got to be more. And I thought about that. I thought, that's maybe where some of you are at today in your relationship with God. So is this all there is? There's got to be more. Is there more? Yes, there's more. There's so much more to knowing and loving and walking with Jesus than we're presently experiencing. And we're beginning today a new series. And my prayer as we launch into it is that you'll experience more of Jesus. It was a few years ago now. I don't remember what year, but it was on 60 Minutes. And they had a climber who had just come down from Everest and they were interviewing him. They'd faced some severe adversity on the climb. They lost 2 climbers, and it was a very difficult trip. And they were interviewing him, and the interviewer was asking him questions about the difficulties and the hardships of climbing, especially a mountain like Everest. And then he asked the climber this question. He says, why do you do it? Why do you put up with the risk and the hardship? Why would you climb a mountain like that? And the climber, he looked right into the interviewer's eyes and he said this. He said, it's obvious to me that you've never got to the top of a mountain. Because if you've seen what I've seen, if you know what I know, if you've experienced what I've experienced, you would never ask that question. And I thought about that coming into today. And I thought, you know, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, I think John, the book that we're going to launch from, would say to us today, if you've seen what I've seen, if you know what I know about Jesus, if you've experienced what I've experienced, you'll keep going. You'll want more. And so that's our prayer as we get into this series, that we'll hunger and thirst for more of Jesus, because there's so much more than all of us actually have ever experienced. We're gonna take our talks from the book of John. It's called the Gospel of John. It's the fourth book in the New Testament. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's probably the most wonderful book in the Bible. I think it is. It's my favorite book in the Bible, John. It's probably the most translated book ever in history. It's the one book in the Bible that I think, I couldn't prove this, but I suspect more people have come to Christ reading John than any other book in the Bible. It has that famous verse in chapter 3, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would never perish but have eternal life. So many people have found their way into relationship with Christ through this book that we call John. It's simple. The words are simple, but utterly profound. Words like life and light and receive and come and darkness and thirst. They're all simple words that we understand, but they have a depth of meaning that you never get to the bottom of when it comes to John. I think it was Julie up here a couple of weeks ago in a panel discussion. I was watching it online, and she said about the Bible, but it's true about John, that it's shallow enough for a kid to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in. That's the book of John. I remember something Martin Luther said about John. He said this, he said, "Never in my life have I read a book written simpler, with simpler words than this, and yet the words are inexpressible." That's true when you come to the book of John. It's called a gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're called gospels. They're perspectives, I suppose, on the life of Jesus. They're not biographies. They're not biographies. A gospel is this, and I quote someone, a pastor from Vancouver, who said, "A gospel is the telling of the story of Jesus in such a way that the unique significance of his person and work impacts the reader, enabling him or her to meet Jesus for themselves and be guided in following him." That's what a gospel is. It's a book about Jesus that's written in a very unique way that allows you, the reader, to meet Jesus and engage with him and to guide you then in following him. That's a gospel. That's what John is. Now, before we get into these, and I'll talk about what we're meaning here. We call the series the seven signs of life. John has seven signs in his book, which I'll explain shortly. We won't be going through the whole book, but looking at those signs. But I do want to take 2 weeks, this week and next week, to introduce you to this book. It's well worth the time to get introduced to it properly so you can read it well and engage and meet Jesus. So when you come to John, a couple of things you should know. It's very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels because they're very similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they write from the same source material, and then they borrow from each other. So you'll find in Matthew and Luke, for example, they both have birth narratives of Jesus. They both include the Sermon on the Mount. They both have parables of the kingdom. They both have the Lord's Prayer. They both have Jesus' discourses on the end times. When you come to John, there's none of that. None of that in John. There's no birth narrative. There's no Lord's Prayer. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There's no exorcisms. There's no end time discourses. It's very, very different. John structures his book around these, what he calls seven signs, and then seven I am sayings of Jesus, and then an extended bit on Jesus' discussions with his disciples, in an upper room just before he goes to the cross, which we've talked about in the past. So John is going to be very, very different. I should tell you about the author, John. We assume it was John. It never says in the book, by John. It doesn't sign off, John. But there's very strong internal and external evidence that John the disciple wrote this book. By external evidence, I mean some of the people that were closest to the times, the early church fathers, they call them, they attributed this book to John. But internally, you can see it too. John was one of the 12 disciples, one of the inner three, James, Peter, John, the three that were closest to Jesus. Here's an interesting side bit about John that's actually well worth noting. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, you read these words, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only," here's the phrase, "who is at the Father's side has made him known." Now, we'll look at this more next week, this prologue. But what's happening there is Jesus is saying, "I was at the Father's side, and so I've made him known to you. I was perfectly positioned and equipped to be able to make God known to you because I was at his side." Now, if you go over to John chapter 13 and verse 23, it says this, "One of the disciples," the one that Jesus loved, that would be John, "was reclining next to him." That means at his side, same language as chapter 1. If you went back and dug out the Greek, it would be the same language. John is saying here, "I was at Jesus' side, just like Jesus was at God's side." In other words, just as Jesus was perfectly positioned to tell us about God, so John says, "I was perfectly positioned to tell you about Jesus because I was at his side." And a couple of verses later, it says he leaned back against Jesus' chest. Imagine that. John must have heard the heartbeat of God. Who better to tell us what Jesus is like than John? This is a book that we need to know if we want to go further, deeper, higher in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So John was the one that wrote. He's probably writing, I would say, in his late 80s, maybe 90s. He lived to be a very old man. And so as an old man, he's in Ephesus. He's taken Mary into his home, the mother of Jesus. And during that time, he's had much time to reflect on the life and ministry of Jesus. Then he writes this wonderful book called The Gospel of John to tell us what Jesus is like. This is a book that you ignore at your peril, really. The other thing about this book that's so interesting, if I could find where I'm at, but I can't, so it doesn't matter, is the purpose of this book. Why John wrote it? That's at the end of the book. A lot of people write their thesis or purpose statement at the beginning. John writes it at the end. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, but for context, let's just read a bit before that, verse 24. This was after Jesus had been raised from the dead. It says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But Thomas said, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I won't believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus said, 'Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are you, because you haven't seen him, but you believe in him.'" And here's his purpose. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why John wrote. He wrote these things, recorded what he calls these signs, that you and I might believe, and believing have life. Believing's the key word there. He wants us to believe. Jordan Kavanaugh, a few weeks before Christmas, unpacked that word believe a little bit, where he talked about it's head knowledge, which has turned into trust, commitment. John is asking for a commitment to the person of Jesus. I've written these things that you would commit yourself in trust to the person of Jesus. Now, it's interesting because the learned people have taken apart that word believe, and I think they're right when they say this, that John's thrust at one level is evangelistic. I'm writing so that you that don't know Jesus would come to know him and believe in him. So you'd be drawn to faith. It's evangelistic, the purpose. But there's an alternate reading, which if you have an NIV Bible, it'll footnote that and put it at the bottom, which will do something like this. It could be that you may continue to believe. And if that's the right reading, it would be a discipleship purpose. Either evangelistic, that you'd come to believe, or discipleship, that you'd continue to believe. What is it? I don't think we have to choose between the two. I think both are true. John writes so that people will come and place their faith in Christ. But he also writes that people like you and me would continue to believe. In other words, go on believing. Go on to maturity. There's so much more, is what John is saying there. Both things are in mind when John writes his book. He's writing to two audiences, in other words. And when you think about it, believing, yeah, it's a one-time act, I guess. I mean, there's a moment when we engage with Jesus personally, but belief is also a day-by-day thing where I choose every day to go on believing, every day to put my trust in him, every day to say yes to him. It's an ongoing battle, if I could put it that way. And John writes, to strengthen our faith, well, as to invite people into the faith. That's his purpose. So let me just, for the remainder of the time, 15 minutes or so, let me just give you three words that are embedded in this purpose statement. One's right there. The other two are suggested. The first word is the word signs, signs. And that's where we get the title for this series, The Signs of Life. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. This word signs is very, very interesting. John not so much talks about miracles, but he talks about signs. He calls miracles signs. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they'll use the word miracle, and the word behind it, Greek word behind it, is power, dynamite, power. And Jesus' miracles that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record are really power encounters. They show his authority over the natural, the supernatural, over sickness, disease, everything, his authority over it. But John picks a different word for miracles. Doesn't mean authority over, it means sign. What he means is these miracles I'll record, they're signs that point to something else. You're supposed to see them, think about them, reflect on them, and look at where they point and consider that. So that's what John's doing. And these seven signs, they're seven miraculous signs. They start with Jesus turning water into wine. And they end with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There's seven of them. In the first half of his book. I think there's actually eight. I think the cross and resurrection would be the eighth sign, but we'll consider that at Lent and at Easter. But for 9 weeks, we'll dive into these seven signs, starting with water into wine and ending with Lazarus being raised from the dead. But the point John's making here is these are signposts that point you somewhere where they point you to the heart of God. They give you a window into God. They tell you what God is like. So for example, these sign miracles are an awesome display of his compassion. You have an insight right into the heart of God and you find out that his heart is compassionate because every miracle that he does here, he's moved with compassion. People are out of wine. People are hungry. Somebody's grieving. Somebody's sick. And he's moved with compassion, and his compassion moves him to do something about it. And you realize that the God that Jesus is showing us is the same God as the Old Testament, not a different God. In the Old Testament, what you learn about God is that he's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounds in love to everybody that calls on his name. So you're dealing with the God of great compassion. So these signs will point you there, and they'll point you to this fact that the God we worship today is a God that cares. Cares about what you're walking through. Cares about your disease. Cares about your needs. Cares about your friends that are grieving. Cares about you when you grieve. The God that cares. The second thing that these miracles do, they point to, is a display of his power. The fact that he can meet any need. You are seeing him overcome sickness, overcome hunger, overcome death, blindness. Cripple was raised and made to walk. Like his power is there. It points to the fact that the God that we worship is a God of awesome power. There's nothing that our God can't do. You need to know that, because John will tell you before you get to the end of his book, this Jesus is alive and present and exactly the same today as he was then. He's unlimited in his power. So these are signposts to a God of great power and a God of great compassion. But also they'll point you to the fact that these miracles are a demonstration of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus, and Satan is defeated in all of these miracles. So you have this inbreaking of the kingdom of God happening, and these miracles anticipate the final consummation when the kingdom of God fully comes, when there'll be no more lack, no more hunger, no more sickness, no more pain, no more disease, and no more death. These signs point to that. And John is deeply concerned that we get it, that the God we worship has compassion and great power, and he started something that one day he'll finish. So that's why John, I think, would choose the word sign as opposed to the normal word for miracle, that we would understand as we read this and read about these miracles, we should ask ourselves, so what is this telling me about the heart of God? What is this telling me about the heart of God? Well, I think maybe the second word I'll move on to quickly is the word selection. Selection. No, it's not there, but it's there. Look at it again. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And he says in another place that if we were to write them all down, he says, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain the books of material about what Jesus did and said when he was with us. So John's an old man at 80 years old, maybe 90, I don't know, up there. And he's in Ephesus, and many of his friends have gone. They've been martyred, they've died, they've been put to death. And John is left, and he has a lot of time to reflect and to think and to pray what all that Jesus said and did. From this vast wealth of material, he selects these seven signs that best portray the heart of God and brings them forward and writes them down for us for all time. So he makes this selection, but it's a careful selection after much time, thought, reflection, and prayer. So these are very important when you come to them. It's very important to remember that. Now, the third word is the word significance. What's the significance of these signs? Or you could blow that out and say, what's the significance of the Gospel of John? What's the so what? I'll give you two words that I think unpack the significance of it. The first word is abundance. Abundance. Our God is a God of abundance. And I think we forget that. I think we grieve God and limit him by not expecting God to be a God of abundance. But when you look at these seven signs, how could you come to any other conclusion? You start with water into wine, a pile of water. Now he's got more wine than they need. Or you got 5,000 people hungry. He feeds them all. And there's so much food left over, they take it all to the food bank. You have a catch of fish at the end of the book with so many fish, the nets are breaking and the boats are sinking. Abundance. Anywhere you look here, John, it's all about abundance. What was he said to the woman at the well? You believe in me, it's like you'll have a spring of water gushing up in you, filling you, flowing out to other people. Just abundance. We worship today a God of abundance. Never forget that. The whole Bible says that. The whole Bible says that. What does Psalm 86 say? You are forgiving and good, O Lord, get this, abounding in love to all who call on your name. You cannot call on his name without him abounding in love. Psalm 66, we went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of great abundance, abundance. You read the story of Israel in Psalm 78. He rained down meat for them more than they could ever eat. Water gushed out of the rock. Like you go into the New Testament, what do you read? You read about a God that's able to do more than we can ask or greatly more than we could ever ask or imagine. That's abundance. I wonder if we limit God by our low expectations of him. What are you expecting from him? It's a God of great abundance. You know, I know that we're afraid of the prosperity gospel, but if you said, what side do you fall on? I'll fall on the prosperity side anytime rather than the other side, which is a small God, a limited God that can't do very much. The Bible always, always, always portrays God as a God of great abundance. Never forget that. That should impact the way we pray. Let me, a couple of examples. What are you expecting from this church, your church, our church in 2025? Do we expect it's just normal? Or could this be a year when we pray with great expectation that God would pour out his spirit and answer the prayers that we prayed for years for our friends that don't know Jesus? Could this be the year when we are baptizing our friends and neighbors? Could this be the year where people are regularly coming to Christ in our services, regularly turning back to him? Could this be the year where this place is so filled with joy that it goes out like waves into the community? Like, what are you praying for? What are you expecting? Business as usual? What about your marriage if you're married? Is that the best God can do? His heart is that it would flourish, that it would be over the top. God of abundance. How do you pray? What about your kids or your grandkids if you're in my shoes? How do you pray? God just make them Christian? No. Well, yes, but no. I mean, yes, but I want more than that. I want them to live for Jesus. I want them to fulfill the purpose for which he created them. That's what I pray. I want Jesus to be more important to them than screens and sports. I'm so grieved. Often meeting with Christians and all they talk about with their kids is their sports and all that. Like, great, knock yourself out. You know, do what you have to do. It's all good stuff. But do you ever pray that they would fall in love with God's word? Do you ever pray that? Do you ever pray that they would be worshipers, that they'd want to worship from their youth? Do you ever pray that God would put something in their heart now that would resonate through eternity, that they would be Christians in the marketplace with integrity and truth as their hallmarks? That God would raise up pastors and shepherds from our kids for his people? You know, you've been trying to get rid of me for the better part of 4 years, and I'm still here, and I love it, don't worry. But, you know, we can't find anybody. Is it because we haven't prayed that God would raise up people with a heart to shepherd his people? I mean, what are we expecting God to do? What about our city? Are we okay with the downtown just the way it is? Are we okay with that? Are we okay with all the stuff that goes on that's anti-God?
What are we praying for our city? Because we're getting what we're praying for. And it suggests to me that we're not asking a God of abundance to do much. We're just trying to get by. But that's not the God of John. That's not the God I worship. It's actually not the God you worship either. You ever heard of the Yiddish word, chutzpah? You ever heard of that? Chutzpah. Do you know what it means? It's a Yiddish word. It's the Jews spoke it in Eastern and Central Europe before the Holocaust. Some still do in Russia, the States, and Israel today. But it's a Yiddish word that really means audacity. Audacity. Do you ever pray with audacity? I think God's honored when we do. Do you ever hold him to his promises? You know, let me give you an example of chutzpah. A Yiddish lady was with her little four-year-old boy at the beach. And this great wave came in, swept him out to sea. And she looked up at the sky and said, "I want my boy back." And another great wave came and swept him in and landed him right at her feet. She picked him up and she looked up and said, "He had a yellow hat." Chutzpah. That's chutzpah. Don't ask for less than you need. Don't expect less than you really need. We have a God of great abundance. That's surely part of the significance of these seven signs that John's going to unpack for us. Now, the second word is the word life. It's the word life. John says, "I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name." That's the goal of believing, life. You say, "Well, I'm alive." No, life on a totally different level. Jesus in John 10:10 says, "I've come to give them life to the full," or abundant life. It's life in all its abundance on both sides of the grave. Life in its abundance on both sides of the grave. Come to give them life now and life on the other side. Just life. In fact, the whole physical death thing is so downplayed in the New Testament. Jesus said, "If you live and believe in me, you'll never die." And it's just life in the New Testament is life on both sides, abundant life on both sides. It starts now, and it goes right through clinical death and out the other side. You don't die when you know Jesus. He said, "If you believe in me, you'll never die." Abundant life on both sides. It's a life like you've never experienced before. And John says, "We've experienced that. We have it, and we offer it to you, and it's available to those that commit, trust the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what he's saying. It's the kind of life he's talking about is the kind of life where there's no more horror, I'll put it that way, of death. There's no more massive weight of guilt that you carry from the past. It's the type of life where the horrid emptiness of meaninglessness is gone. It's the type of life where you don't have any more meaningless pursuits of gods and idols that never deliver. It's life now, and it's life that's found in Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 1, we'll look at it next week, "I've come to give them life and life to the full." And yet when you look at our world, it's full of disease, mental illness, hunger, thirst, poverty, disability, bitter divisions, violent conflicts, forced migration, pollution of water, air, land, extinction of species, injustice, cruelty, torture, exploitation and slavery, humility and misery of many sorts, mistrust, despair, death. These and much more are the realities today of the world that we live in. But Jesus comes along and says, "But I have a different kind of life, a different way for you." To follow Jesus is to be part of a drama in which we trust for ourselves and others that none of those things that I just read off, none of them have the last word, and that Jesus crucified and risen is the first, present, and last word. And nobody that puts their trust in him will ever experience ultimate death. That's the offer, John says, is on tap. That's the significance of these signs. They're offering you this kind of life. And so as I wrap it up today, I'll make two comments. One is this. If you've never, ever come to Jesus for this life, today would be a good time to do that. He says, you need to commit, trust me. You say, I'm too bad. Your bad deeds are no hindrance, and your good deeds are no help. Your bad deeds are no hindrance, your good deeds are no help. If we could have saved ourselves, God wouldn't have sent Jesus, but he came as a savior. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and God raised him 3 days later from the dead. And whoever believes in him, believes that, commits to him, will never perish, but have life to the full forever. I encourage you today to move out from knowing about Jesus, hanging around the fringes, and making a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. For the rest of us who have believed, I want to encourage you to go on believing. I would like to encourage you to let John's book guide you into the deepest, fullest life possible with Jesus. I think during these 9 weeks, we ought to read this book together. I'm going to get in next week to the prologue, which is chapter 1:1-18. Could I encourage you to read that this week? I mean, if you could read it every day, that'd be great. Because I think God would prepare our hearts to do something significant next week when we look at those verses. So that's your homework for the week. You read John 1:1-18, and let's pray that we'll experience this year and these weeks that follow life on a much higher level and experience Jesus in a way that we've never experienced him before, because he wants to give himself fully to us. He's friendly. Never forget that. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you for John and the book that he wrote. And Father, I pray as we study it, look at it together, that we would be transformed by your word and by your spirit. That, Father, you would lead us into a much deeper relationship with your son, Jesus. That we wouldn't limit him by low expectations, but we take him at his word and take his promises and believe them and pray them and live by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.